We are in the Bible tonight in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, all we're going to cover tonight. And chapter 1 functions somewhat as an introduction of characters, an introduction of how these characters came to be associated with this story about Daniel's, particularly with regard to Daniel, his upbringing, his character, and then of course the association with the friends who are without looking. Do any of you know their Hebrew names? Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. That's right. Very good. S.M. Lockridge was a black Baptist preacher. If you've ever heard him, you've been blessed. He was tremendous. I was at a conference where he was preaching years and years ago. And he was talking about when he was growing up, he heard that story about Daniel. And here was his takeaway. Daniel had three friends. Those three friends were Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. I guess, you know, you hear what you hear. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, as we mentioned last week, I conclude that Daniel wrote this book. That's my conclusion. And so I'm going to have that presupposition. I'm addressing it now and not going to mention it except to say Daniel wrote this. I won't reiterate it, okay? Are you with me? So here Daniel tells us that the Babylonians invaded Judah, according to the text, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim's reign was between 609 and 598 BC. And according to the Hebrew or Judean system of dating that Daniel uses regarding a Hebrew king, Jehoiakim's third year extended from September-October, this is the Hebrew calendar, of 606 B.C. to that same time, 605 B.C. Babylonian records tell us that just prior to that, Nebuchadnezzar had been busy in battle with Egypt. Now, Egypt was seeking to expand its empire, and I have a book for you. Okay, I have a book for you. And there was a battle in Carchemish, which is northwest of Palestine. And at this battle, Egypt was beaten back, defeated. And Nebuchadnezzar, during that battle, lost his father. And it was between that battle and this conquest or this invasion of Judah that Nebuchadnezzar is crowned king. So he's busy. Nebuchadnezzar was a successful king, and Babylon was a thriving empire at that time. Now, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he came to Jerusalem and, according to this, besieged it. Now, it does not say here that he invaded it. It says he besieged it. However, there must have been some kind of an invasion because there was a deportation. People were taken out of Judah. And it tells us that the Lord, well, I don't know that I want to go there just yet, but it does tell us that the Lord came and gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, a lot of people question the historicity of this besieging or this invasion, or have in the past, but today there is almost no question that this is the correct detail, that this is exactly what happened. A Babylonian priest, historian, recorded around 300 BC, indicates that Nebuchadnezzar was involved in the campaigns in Egypt, in Syria, in Phoenicia at the time of his father's death, and archaeological discoveries of Carchemish, out of Carchemish, reveal that in the spring of 605, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the whole area of what is called Hatti country. And Hatti country, according to Egyptian records, is all of the area of what we would consider to be Syria and Palestine, and even north of that, a portion of the area that used to be Assyrian. So it's historically reliable. Now, Jehoiakim becomes a target of Nebuchadnezzar for a particular political reason. Jehoiakim had made ally with Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh Necho actually crowned Jehoiakim king of Judah. That's recorded in the Bible. And so Nebuchadnezzar recognized that this was a revolution he could snuff out right now. And snuff it out he did. The Babylonians had interesting approaches to conquered territories. They would not completely decimate the territory. In fact, they would often leave a skeletal government. But Jehoiakim, because of his relationship with Egypt, was not given that privilege. He was not allowed to stay. At some point, he was taken as a prisoner into Babylon, and as a prisoner, or I should say as a ward of Babylon and then later Persia, he dies. So this is a big deal. But But the biggest deal is how this all happened. Look what the scripture says in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, and you can read the rest. At the very outset of this book, Daniel is laying out for us the theme of the book, what this whole book is about. If you want to summarize this book in one word, it would be sovereign. God is sovereign. He's in control. Now, there's no question Nebuchadnezzar was a smart king, that he had skill, that he knew warfare, that he had strategy. But regardless of his strategy, regardless of his wisdom and skill, Daniel gives the credit to God. And there's good reason for this. Jehoiakim had been unfaithful. He had been doubting God, and he had been going around God. He had sought help outside of God. The word that Daniel uses here is not the customary word that you might expect. He doesn't use Yahweh as he refers to God. He uses here the word Adonai. The word Adonai, more than any other word or name for God, signifies God's control. The one who is really in charge, this God, the Lord, gave Jehoiakim into his hand. I want you to take your Bible. You got it? You can keep it open to Daniel. Just flip your ribbon over there. And turn to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36. That's the last. And the chronicler records in verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. So, in the history, the Chronicles, it's recorded that Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. It is implied, even there, that what happened to Jehoiakim was a result of his unfaithfulness, of his evil, and that God was meting out discipline or punishment to Jehoiakim. In fact, lest Nebuchadnezzar get too big ahead about this, I'll give you a little preview. Daniel records that God has to humble Nebuchadnezzar. And God does humble Nebuchadnezzar later on in this book. So throughout the book, we see that God is in charge over kings, over kingdoms. And we will discover by the end of this book that he is king over eternity. He is the king over time. He's the king over the progress of individuals, of families, of nations. The scripture says that he was given. Now the NIV translates this Hebrew word natan. it translates that word delivered. The word is actually gave. He picks it up. He picks up Jehoiakim and he gives it. It's not just that he created circumstances and all that, but God was directly involved in the giving. As one commentator said, kings like to think themselves sufficient as rulers, but they are as much under the supreme control of God as any person. In fact, this whole scenario, this whole book, is about the downfall, the end, the final snuffing out, as it were, of this nation. Now, it's not the end of this nation. But for 400 years past this, there won't be anything said. Not by God to these people. And for hundreds of years, the prophets had warned this country, this people, Israel, Judah, same people. Israel had already experienced it, the northern kingdom, as they're called. And in 922, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divides into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom known as Israel, the southern kingdom known as Judah. 200 years later, they proved themselves to not be faithful. And God brings judgment on the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is obliterated. It is subsumed into the kingdom of Assyria. And so for these 150 years, the southern kingdom has seen what God can do and does do when His people are disobedient. But the prophets continuously warn. Turn to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39:2. There's an interesting story here. God gives into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He gives Jehoiakim, and he also gives elements from the temple. These elements, no doubt, included vessels, it says. So likely cups. And they're not just run-of-the-mill pottery. These are silver, gold. These are important items. And in Isaiah 39:2, we see another king, previous king of Babylon. At that time, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and laid and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 3, Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house." Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. This is a prophecy. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And you can go on and read the rest of that. So Daniel's apocalypse is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah's prophecy is pertinent to the foolishness of King Hezekiah. There's a bit of a wordplay that I want you to see in verse 2. You see in verse 2 the phrase, with some of the vessels of the house of God. Do you see that? Now, that's important. Some, I believe it's the NIV that translates it, the temple of God. And that's really an inadequate, I think, translation. House of God in both places. Both here, it's referred to the house of God, and the place to which these vessels are taken is referred to as the house of his God. Now, here's the difference. When Daniel uses the phrase his God, referring to the temple, and the house of his God, referring to the king of Israel or Judah, he uses the definite article. It really does not say his God. It really says the God of him. And it uses the definite article. Now, we would look at it and translate it. We'd say, well, that means his God, the God of him. But he does not use the definite article when he relates to the kings of Babylon, to that treasure house. There, it's just his house or that God's house. No definite article, a God's house. The play there is significant. And it is the beginning of what will be in Daniel every time he refers to his God. He identifies him with a definite article. Every time. No exclusion, no exception. Daniel makes the point as he's writing this book in an environment, from an environment where polytheism reigns. There are gods of everyone's imagination. In fact, the king may present himself as a god, and does. But Daniel points out that his God is the God. No other God is the God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, you may run into people of, we'll call them of a different faith fabric, who want us to know that in John chapter 1, verse 1, John writes in the original language, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They want us to hear that. NRK, hi, halagos, that there's no definite article in John 1:1. When a definite article is so important at the end of the Old Testament. So, Jesus, according to John and according to these people of this particular faith fabric, which I don't really need to identify, Kingdom World Translation, Jehovah's Witnesses. But by this time, by the time of the New Testament, and in a different language, there was no need for a definite article. The Jews, the Hebrews, were purely monotheistic. They would have never used a definite article because there was no other God. Not in their theology and not in their language. I just think it's important that we pick up on the subtleties of language, and that definite article, I think, is one of those subtleties. Now, he brought them to the land of Shinar. Who knows where Shinar is? I thought this was a Babylonian king. Where is Shinar?
Between the two rivers, isn't it? That area? The Tigris and Euphrates?
Well, yes, loosely. You know what else was in Shinar? The Tower of Babel. Go back to Genesis 10. That's where it was. And if you're wondering where Babylon gets its name, there you go. But Shinar is a derogatory term. And that's why it's used here. Daniel intends this. Because Shinar, the land of Shinar, became known as a place that opposed God. A place that opposed God. They took these treasures from the house of the God into the house of a God. Their God, his God. Not the God. And all that was in the land of Shinar, a place that has been cast as the opponent of God. I think I've written down here Baldwin, and I can't remember his first name. He writes, "The land of Shinar is a deliberate archaism. Shinar, the site of the Tower of Babel, was synonymous with opposition to God. It was the place where wickedness was at home and uprightness could expect opposition." I want you to turn to Zechariah. It's just a few books over to the right. Zechariah chapter 5. Verse 9, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." That basket contained a scroll. This land of Shinar, it's the thread. It's the thread of humanity's rebellion against God. This rebellion continues. This rebellion exists today. We live in the land of Shinar. No question about it. The culture of this world is now, and it always has been, opposed to God. Only a few, only some, only a handful of the population of this earth are faithful to God. We live in a land like Shinar, like Babylon. The question is, can we be faithful in Shinar? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. By the way, all four of their names have a reference, mean something about God. All four of them. We'll talk about it a little more next week, but I just want you to know, folks. While this book is filled with futurism, not just from the perspective of Daniel, but from our perspective, things are yet to happen. None of it is a surprise to God. And all of it will happen. You have any questions? Come in. Yes, ma'am.
Why do we always refer to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel is his Jewish name, whereas we refer to them by their Babylonian name.
Part of the reason is because throughout the book, Daniel refers to himself as Daniel. I think that's part of the reason. Another part of the reason is because we've learned children's stories that includes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's why I think it gets planted in our minds. Hardly ever do we hear the names of those three. By the way, they don't roll off your tongue as easily, do they? I think those are the reasons. I don't think there's a theological reason behind it. But that's a good question. Any other questions? Ma'am. That's a mistake. It's a role of an interpreter or a translator. To translate from the original language to the recipient language, our language, English, for our understanding. And Shinar is one step away from our understanding. The real word is Shinar. The Hebrew word is Shinar. But in order for the reader to know what's being referred to, NIV chose Babylon because it's closer to our understanding. However, it glosses over the significance of Shinar and the word itself. Does that make any sense? I think a lot of times we think in translation that the most important thing is some word-for-word identity, some literal word-for-word, like that's the most important thing. I don't know that it's the most important thing. I think in general, translation benefits us when we can understand it. I don't know how many people younger than me tell me they can't understand the King James Version. Why, if it wasn't for the King James Version, I wouldn't have any scripture memorized, folks. But I hear it, and I'm with them. The New American Standard is a very good translation. It's just not good English. It's a very good translation. So the NIV was an effort to make good English and understanding in the receiver language, which is English for us. Does that make any sense? Good question. Yes, sir. Well, actually, it existed before Babylon, long before Babylon. That's where Babylon birthed. So when you identify it as Shinar, you're making a statement about it. that's the kind of people that live there. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Well, let's conclude. Let's go home. My goodness. Somebody had a fit Sunday because we let out early. Okay, we'll ask.
So, since you're equating Babylon with the world system, with you say that where the Antichrist is going to build his whatever would not necessarily be that particular location of Babylon geographically, or...
So you're getting ahead of me a little bit.
Well, are you going to talk about it later?
Oh, absolutely. No, I'm gonna ask your question again so everybody can hear it.
Well, I don't know if I'm phrasing it right, but I guess I've heard two different camps. So that the Antichrist headquarters or his place where he will set his base of power would be actually in Babylon, like geographical Babylon, and Iran, and rebuilt.
Iraq, actually. No, that's a good question. That's not off target at all. The point that I'm making is not that we, or that there is a geographical substitute for Babylon. I believe in the literal placement of Antichrist headquarters as Babylon. However, I do not limit the kingdom of Antichrist to Babylon. And I don't limit Satan's kingdom. He is the prince of this place. And we have to acknowledge that the influence of evil permeates this world. So in foreshadowing, or let me just tell you in advance, I'm premillennial. I interpret this book in a premillennial way. Furthermore, I interpret this book in a semi-dispensational way. I say semi-dispensational because I don't buy fully into the dispensational, the true dispensational view of the outline of the book of Revelation. I don't buy into the churches representing the ages of the church that are in chapters 2 and 3. In that way, I disagree. I don't say it's wrong. I just don't know that it's right. I think there's a good argument to be made that they were actual letters to actual churches. I think there's a very valid argument for that. I see the argument of the other, but I'm not convinced by it. So that'll tell you where I'm going. I'm not hiding anything here. I take a view, okay? I take a view. And I'll give you the other view, but I'm not going to support it. Okay? I did that as a seminary instructor. Here's my view. And I'll present my view and we can talk about the other views, but that's my view. I don't mind people knowing where I come from. In fact, I prefer they know. That way they can judge me on my biases and we'll be clear from the beginning. So, yes, sir.
Is it true as a general statement that there are two books in the Bible that are directed toward future events and the world, and the rest of the prophets in the Bible deal primarily with prophets?
I would say that yes, in general, not specific, not uniquely though, because Daniel and
Revelation
are apocalyptic. They are futuristic, but what makes them unique, but they both deal primarily, I want you to hear me, they both deal primarily with Israel, as did all the prophets of the Old Testament. Daniel and Revelation deal primarily with Israel. Now, agreed. However, I agree with that. However, it is the world scene as it relates to Israel. Not to the church, but to Israel. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. I don't want to bore you or chew up my thunder. I got to have some thunder left. Okay. All right. If you have a question, I'll be here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book and the details it gives us. But most important and most significant to us is the comfort that comes in knowing that you are God, that you are sovereign. And in that confidence, irrespective of what we face, grow our faith so that that confidence is demonstrable. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.